Let's pray as we stand. Father God, we pray that by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us through your word, we see the love Jesus Christ has for us and how we can better work to bring you praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please take a seat. If I asked who here knows Clive Staples Lewis, I wonder how many would recognise who I was talking about. But if I asked who knows C.S. Lewis, I think perhaps most of you would know the name. His Narnia Chronicles have recently been made into very successful films. The first film, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, is the 44th highest grossing film of all time. We know C.S. Lewis as a novelist, as a poet, an academic, a literary critic, and we know him as a lay theologian, a Christian writer. He was all these things, and he's had a huge influence on many people's faith. He wasn't always a Christian. As a younger man, he was an atheist. He was interested in the occult. It's safe to say, from a Christian perspective, that he was very far from God. He was lost. But the later, he was found. I mention C.S. Lewis because he told allegorical stories, stories where the characters were symbolic, where they were far more than they seem at face value. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is an allegory. In an allegory, it's important to understand what the symbols are referring to. For example, in that particular book, Aslan the Lion's death and coming to life is a portrayal of Christ's substitutionary atonement. It doesn't matter that it wasn't on a cross, or that some elements are separated out in order of time from the biblical gospel story. What does matter is that the picture is correct, and it is. All the other main characters in the story are symbolic of people or principles from the Bible too. Well, today we're continuing our sermon series, Mission Minded Church, looking at the mission of seeking. Of course, we can only seek something if it's lost. So we're looking at two fairly well-known parables about lost things, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Jesus often taught in parables when he wanted to get across to people what the kingdom of God was like. Parables paint word pictures with layers of meaning. Parables speak to the heart as well as to the mind. They help people to feel the answer to a question based on everything they've learnt during their lifetimes rather than just the facts at hand. They jolt people into seeing things a new way. We could say that when C.S. Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he was using allegory or symbolic storytelling to achieve the same sorts of results. Well, let's see how Jesus used these two parables to reach hearts as well as minds. If you haven't already, if you could please open your Bibles to page 1053. It's Luke chapter 15, page 1053. We're looking at the first 10 verses. These parables were told to a mixed audience. Verse 1's talking about the first grouping, tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors worked for the hated Roman occupying forces, and they usually took more tax than they were entitled to. They ripped off their own people and became rich. They were not well liked. Sinners were everyone who disregarded God and lived the way that they chose to, as though God didn't exist. These tax collectors and sinners were under no illusions. They did not think of themselves as God's people. Verse 2 talks about the second grouping, the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were strict observers of the Old Testament law. The scribes were the teachers and the keepers of the law. This second group most certainly did think of themselves as God's people. Despite both groups believing themselves to be very different to one another, Jesus' parables spoke to everyone. In God's kingdom, the same rules apply to everyone. So the parable of the lost sheep, perhaps, was aimed slightly more at the Pharisees and the scribes, because verse 2 tells us, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 3 is short, it just says, so he told them this parable. Although the parable addresses the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes, it was for everyone there. Jesus flew right in the face of what religious people of his time did. No scribe or Pharisee would ever eat with sinners. Eating was socially important. To eat with someone was to align yourselves with them and with their beliefs. Today we still look at people the same way. If we don't know somebody, but we do know that they hang out with really dodgy people, we're likely to prejudge them based on the people that they hang out with. Most of us choose friends who are fairly like us. And if we have children of any age, we seriously hope that they pick decent friends to hang out with. So what were the Pharisees and scribes doing there? They didn't want to associate with sinners, but they did want to hear what Jesus had to say. Were they interested in learning from him? Or were they mostly hoping to hear things that might discredit him? Things they could use against him in the future. They knew that Jesus taught with authority. They knew he backed up his teachings with miracles that everybody had seen. The Pharisees and scribes were terrified that they were losing position and power and respect. They didn't really like the sinners and the tax collectors, but they did want their respect. Jesus kept bad company. They could use that against him. But they still grumbled because these sinners would look up to Jesus, not them, in the future. Well, how did Jesus address their grumbles? Let's look at the first parable of the lost sheep, beginning at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost just one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Well, hearing this parable, the Pharisees and scribes may well have thought of King David from the Old Testament, who started off as a shepherd and became the greatest king of all of God's people in Old Testament history. They may also have thought about the well-known verse from the prophet Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Everyone there would have known that the sheep was symbolic of a sinful man who had strayed far from God. Aside from the Isaiah verse I mentioned, why might Jesus choose a sheep for his parable? Sheep have value. To the owner of a flock, every sheep represented milk and wool, meat and hide. So every sheep is valuable and carefully cared for. If man values sheep, and the lost sheep is symbolic of a sinful man, then the sinful man has value to God. What everyone would have also known is that a lost sheep is a sheep that's in danger from wild beasts. They know that sheep are, well, not particularly intelligent animals. Sheep don't realise the danger they're in if they wander away from the flock. So as long as there's someone there to protect the rest of the flock, the sheep that needs the most attention is the sheep that's lost. What do you do if you lose your car keys? I don't lose keys very often, but I did a couple of weeks ago. If you're like me, it seems that everything in the world takes a backseat to finding them. I told the family I'd lost them. I tried to remember where I last saw them. Then I started searching. I didn't stop searching till I found those keys. And when I found them, I told everybody with a great deal of relief and happiness. Keys aren't as important as sheep. The shepherd in the parable doesn't stop searching until he finds his sheep. When he finds it, does he shout at it? Does he tell it what a stupid animal it is? Does he tell it how much effort he's had to put into finding it? Or how much danger it was in? No. He recognises that the sheep is frightened and tired, so he gently picks it up and lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that's how God is with sinners who repent. Can you imagine our symbolic shepherd getting back home with the sheep, letting everybody know he'd found his lost sheep and that it's now safe again? They would be rejoicing at the news. Jesus tells us that's what happens in heaven when one sinner repents and is returned back to the Lord's flock. Well, in effect, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and scribes is, look, you'd all work hard to find a lost sheep, right? Perhaps people are more important than sheep. You should be rejoicing that I'm a good shepherd, not grumbling. You should be searching for these lost sheep too. But it's not as simple as the religious folk being the shepherd and the sinners being the sheep. Jesus asks, what man of you wouldn't look for a sheep if he lost it? What man of you? Jesus makes everybody the shepherd. The Pharisees and scribes wouldn't see themselves as the sheep. They didn't think they were lost. But the tax collectors and sinners would realize that they were the lost sheep and also the shepherd. It would be a man's job to go looking for sheep in dangerous territory. But there were women there too. Jesus told another parable starting, "Or what woman?" Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost. Well, the wording of both parables is close to identical, but the sheep has been replaced by a coin. The people of the time would probably have a quite different understanding of these 10 coins to ours. The footnote in your Bible tells us about the coin that was lost. It says, Greek, 10 drachmas. A drachma was a coin approximately equal in value to a Roman denarius, worth about a day's wage for a labourer. Well, I don't know how that compares in value to a sheep. But I do know sheep's a living thing and it continues to produce milk and wool on an ongoing basis, and it's in danger if it's lost. So on the outside, the lost coin seems a little bit more like losing your car keys, but knowing they're about somewhere, it's frustrating, but perhaps not as important as misplacing a sheep. But we'd be wrong to think that. There's probably far more significance to those 10 coins. The lost coin was likely one of the coins which Jewish women sewed onto their headdresses. Decent women wore these headbands almost all the time, even at home. In Judea, a bride came to a husband with at least 10 silver coins sewn around her headband. It was a dowry that she brought to the marriage. Woe betide any woman who lost her coins. Her husband would immediately suspect her of a wrong use of them. Divorce laws in Jesus' day were so heavily stacked against the wife that a man might even divorce his wife if just one of these marital coins was missing from her headgear. And that's why the woman in Jesus' parable lights a lamp and sweeps diligently until she finds the coin. She was sweeping not only for a bit of metal, but for home and shelter and respectability, for her right to a safe and honourable place in society. It's no wonder that she would call her friends and neighbours saying, rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I'd lost. To a woman, the value of this coin vastly exceeds its face value. Jesus was telling everyone there about the way that God values people. The Pharisees may look at the sinners as low face value people, but God does not. So how does Jesus finish each of these parables off? The first parable about the sheep, aimed more directly at the Pharisees and scribes, ends, verse 7, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We assume the Pharisees and scribes were fairly intelligent. Jesus speaking of 99 righteous persons who need no repentance should have hit them hard. They should be thinking, hang on, We're the 99 righteous people, but we, these fastidious law keepers that we are, we haven't even kept the most basic of the Ten Commandments. We failed at that first hurdle on love your neighbour as yourself. So we're sinners too. This guy who eats with sinners is loving his neighbour. He's leading them to repentance. Why are we grumbling? We should be rejoicing. Jesus just metaphorically slapped the Pharisees in the face. He's told them that they need to turn away from their sin and turn back to God just as much as the tax collectors and sinners do. But Jesus is also telling them that God loves them and values them, and that there'll be joy in heaven if they turn from their sin and turn back to him. The second parable, directed more at people who were under no illusion how far they were from God, ends verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The people knew that Jesus was telling the truth. They knew he spoke for God. They'd seen him do miracles that no man could do. Just imagine for a second the joy and the surprise those people felt when they were told by Jesus that there'll be joy before the angels of God if you turn from your sinful ways and turn back to him. You who think you're so far from God, you're so important, so valuable to God. The tax collectors and sinners thought they were far from God. The Pharisees and scribes thought they were close to God. But the parables were for all of them. The kingdom of God doesn't change, so the parables are for all of us too. Through them, Jesus tells us all how much God loves us and values us. Whatever our face value to the world, whatever our face value to ourselves, our value to God is so much higher. Jesus also tells us to examine our hearts and to realize that we may be hiding from God in ways that we might not even be aware of. Do we really love our neighbours ourselves? We all need to repent. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer with the words in it, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." Jesus tells us something else too, something wonderful and important, something we could easily miss. These are short parables, but they tell us so much about the mission of seeking. We're all the shepherd. We're all the woman looking for the coin. We're all to be seekers. Can you imagine the sinners who were eating with Christ after they'd realized how much God loved them? They'd have been excited. They'd have gone and told all their friends. Jesus gave the great commission to all who believe in him to go and tell people about him, to make God's love for all people known. Jesus will do the actual saving, but we must be seekers. Think of it as a commission. Seeking is a mission that we're involved with. We're involved in it as God's partners. It's a wonderful privilege to be working for and with God. It's exciting. How can we do it? Well, we don't all have to go to Africa or Vietnam. We can seek right where we are. Jesus sat and ate with sinners. Maybe when we invite friends to eat at our homes, we can say grace before the meal and thank God not just for the food and drink, but for our friends too. It's an opportunity to pray with somebody that's very easy to take. Maybe the Christmas dinner is your next opportunity to try it out. Many folk really want to talk about their faith and beliefs, but they just don't know who they can talk to. If someone asks you something as simple as, "What did you do at the weekend?" you can use that as an opportunity to say you went to church. You may be surprised how often people take the chance to talk to you about their faith if you just mention yours in the passing. And in your own prayers, think of the people you know who are lost. Pray for them. That's part of the mission of seeking too. Well, as an atheist, C.S. Lewis was far away from God. He was lost. God used J.R.R. Tolkien as his partner in mission. Tolkien helped with the seeking. Jesus did the saving. C.S. Lewis repented. and he in turn became a partner with God in the mission of seeking. We can do the same. It's an amazing, joyful thing to be a seeker. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been seeking your children from the start. From the very first day Adam sinned and hid amongst the trees in the Garden of Eden, you called out, "Where are you?" You sent your Son to seek and to save the lost. Jesus told us to be seekers too. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to seek and to be joyful over every person who turns back to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.